The question of questions is, why is everybody so surprised? That's what I don't understand. The headlines in the newspapers say such things as crime on a rampage, drug use climbs, famous preacher found guilty, churches torn asunder with reports of doctrinal division, moral compromise, general apostasy. You don't need to guess what everybody's going to be talking about at the next party. They're going to be talking about how bad everything is. And it is bad, no argument. The environment is stifling itself with pollution. Crime is on a nonstop rocket to infinity. Politicians are being exposed for their greed. Sports stars being exposed for their compromises. Business leaders being called to task for selling inside information. Women legally killing unborn children. Divorce rates spiraling. Homosexuality accepted as an alternate lifestyle. And on and on and on and on. Natural disasters abound. Tornadoes, earthquakes, hailstorms, floods, the order of the day. We pick up the newspaper and we see record heat, record cold, record snow, record everything. It's as though man and the elements combined were out of control. And the question is, where is the church amidst all this confusion? For the most part, we're over on the sideline, wringing our hands, preaching sermons, and writing books about the problem. We're overwhelmed with the devastation about us. And we ought to be ashamed. Oh, it's all right to be disgusted by the sin. We should be, but we ought not to be so surprised at the circumstances. We, of all people, we should have expected it. We've read the last chapter of the book. We've seen the end of the movie. We know how it all turns out. Now, I'm one of these people who loves to pick up a novel. Whenever I do, skim a couple of words in the first chapter so it'll look official, then sneak over to the end to see how it all came out. I mean, this saves a lot of time. Why waste all your energy prolonging your misery just so the guy that wrote the book can put in enough pages to justify charging $12.95 for the hardback? I want to know how it's all going to end, and I want to know now. Now, some of you may be the same way, and God seems to understand us. He seems to expect that some of us, at least, want to be able to flip to the last chapter and see how it's all going to end. So many theologians today, and educators alike, but in particular theologians, believe it or not, are saying it's all going to turn out okay. Everything's getting better, and man's getting better. And they point to the thawing of the Cold War as an example. Beloved, the thawing of the Cold War is definitely a sign that the end is at hand, but not that things are getting better. God knows it's not going to get any better. And we ought to know it's not going to get any better. And for those who have ears to hear, He has clearly pronounced the outcome. No surprises. He simply told it like it is. The issue of why we're so surprised then is not really clear. Either we don't want to believe it, or we've never read it. But make no mistake about it, this old world is not getting any better, and it never will. The battle is nearing the conclusion. The enemy, already pronounced the loser, is screaming and clawing with every ounce of evil energy he possesses. The devil can all but hear the thundering hoofbeats of the king's army on the horizon. He can envision the sheer horror of hell. He can imagine that it'll be what it'll be like to be chained to the tortures of despair while the living God sets up His kingdom at last. He knows, and we ought to know, the end is at hand, and the answer isn't to be found in the goodness of man. Man is not good, nor can he be good apart from God. No, the answer is found in the Scriptures, though. There, in vivid language, the living God has painted a portrait for us of what life will be like just before the trumpet blast, just before the curtain comes down on the weary actors who stand on stage in the drama of life. And in no uncertain terms, He's left us two distinct messages. He says, gang, don't be surprised and don't be afraid. And unfortunately, most of us will be both. The last chapter, beloved, has already been written. And the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure the Ephesians and all the Christians of his day and those who were to follow understood, particularly those of us who stand on the threshold of the end times itself. He didn't focus just on how bad the world would be either. He had a lot to say about what the church would be like as the closing days of history became a reality. And so we take up where we left off last week in 1 Timothy, this time beginning in chapter 4, where Paul begins to address this issue. Here's what he said. Now, the Spirit expressly says, God specifically says the following, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to demonic doctrines, deceiving spirits, speaking hypocritical lies, having their consciences cauterized with a hot iron, forbidding people to marry, commanding people to abstain from foods which God created to be received thankfully by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused if properly received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Timothy, Paul said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You'll be nourished in the words of faith, in the doctrine you've carefully received and followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Paul is saying that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. They will listen to demonic doctrines. We're going to explore those latter days and the last days as well. As we look at what the scripture has to say, our title today is In the Last Days. Four parts. Read the end of the story. The world runs its course. The church runs aground. And the happiest ending of all. Now, the phrase Paul uses here in the passage at hand, the word latter days, does not only mean the last days of history. In fact, it speaks of all times from Paul's time forward. It literally means later times. But as we shall see as we work our way through other passages of Scripture, God makes it very clear that the seeds that infested the early church would spread like a cancer as the years progressed. And then in the last days, the days in which we live, beloved, things would wax worse and worse. In Paul's time, it had already begun. The Gnostics, who were spreading heresy throughout the Ephesian church, had some very strange beliefs. They believed, you remember, first of all, that everything that had to do with the spirit was good, but everything that had to do with matter was bad. And this is surfaced in two horrendous doctrines. One was, and I can't stand this one, that since food was matter, food was bad. I mean, give me a break. And as so much as is possible, they should abstain from eating. Now, I would have left the Ephesian church long ago. The legalists came along behind them and said, that's not scriptural. All food isn't bad, but a lot of things are. So they made this big list, and you went to Wendy's, and in those days you had to stand in line and pull this paper out and check your list and see if there was anything that you could possibly eat in the Wendy's serving line. Now, I'm not a legalist. I'm a pigalist. There's a difference. It's a lot more fun. But at any rate, I think I'm also a Paulist because Paul agreed. Now, the second error was that if the body was evil, then any attempt to satisfy the body was evil. So they were being forbidden to marry. In other words, the singles department in the Ephesian church was growing like crazy. And the married young people's department was closed for repairs. They were men who were not listening to truth. Their consciences had been cauterized with a hot iron. They were dead to the word and dead to the spirit, but were teaching truth as though they had some new theology that everyone before them had missed. Does that sound familiar? They were the legalists of their day. They were defining spirituality by what a man did rather than by who a man was. Now, there are two issues involved in that we'll be dealing with both of them. One was the gradual deterioration of society and of the church. And the second was the final condition of society and the church just before Jesus would return. Now, the thing we Christians would rather talk about is how rotten this world is, wouldn't we? I mean, it's a perfect attention getter. It's perfect sermon material. And it allows us to enter into our doom and gloom mode where we look spiritual by frowning. It's a mode which focuses on the advances that Satan is making in our world rather than looking at the responsibilities we have in the light of the world which is to come. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:2 those amazing words. If you've never memorized them, please do it. The Living Bible says it best, let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. Now, we aren't called to be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good, for sure, but we are called to have our affections so tuned to eternity that to waste our time worrying about the state of the union would be superfluous, especially since God already told us the outcome. He said, gang, it's going zoop. Loose translation. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul wrote specifically now about the last days, that final period of history in which we find ourselves living, and he describes society so perfectly that we don't need to buy the newspaper. You can cancel your subscription this morning. Just pick up your Bible and you'll know more about what's happening than you will reading the daily papers. Here's what Peter said. This know also, beloved, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then Peter goes on and describes those perilous times. Let's read it paraphrased again from the Living Bible. It seems true to the original text and much easier to understand. If Paul were to be here today and were to turn on Channel 4 or 5 or 12 or whatever and just watch the soap operas and the situation comedies, he would look in utter amazement and say, I've read this somewhere before. Peter wrote about it. It's an exact replica. Here is God's version of the last days. You can see it on any major network. People will love only themselves and their money. They'll be proud, boastful, sneering at God, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, thoroughly bad. They'll be hard-hearted, never give in to each other. They'll be constant liars, troublemakers, think nothing of immorality, rough, cruel, sneer at those who try to be good. They'll betray their friends. They'll be hot-headed. They'll be puffed up with pride. They'll prefer good times to worshiping God. They'll go to church, but they won't believe anything they hear. Now, Peter's saying this is what fallen man will look like just before Jesus comes again. Paul, rather. This pseudo-morality that had come to mankind as a side effect for the church being present on planet Earth will finally have given way to reality. Man will be doing his own thing. Authority will be laughed at. Moral standards will degenerate until the mode of the day will be, if it feels good, do it. It'll be every man for himself, and people will prefer living it up to living right. Paul said churches will be full, but not full of believers. And so it goes. And so it is. That's how man will look at the end of the age. He'll live like the fallen, degenerate creature he is. And you say, well, how will the world look? How will society look? What will God be doing? Well, Matthew 24 gives us a preview of that. We read, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples gathered around him, and they whispered to him. They said, Lord, tell us privately, when shall these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? How will we know? And Jesus looked at them, and he answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. All these things have to happen. They must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in different places. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. Doesn't sound like a real exciting experience, does it? Not a pretty sight. I mean, just prior to the return of Christ, here's what the world will look like. There'll be prophets or religious leaders everywhere saying they're Christ, or they have a word from God no one else has, or they've had some special dispensation from God, and these will attract many. There'll be cults formed everywhere, and people will run to follow this false theology. Little wars will be breaking out everywhere. Nations will be talking peace, but thinking war. We learn in other places that the Mideast will be a veritable hotbed of military activity. Satan will pretend to want peace, but there can be no peace till Jesus comes. Natural disasters will abound. food shortages, outbreaks of seemingly incurable disease. Earthquakes will begin to shake the foundations of the world in places and intensities never felt before. Sin will dominate the world. Society will be so amoral that even Christians will become apathetic and non-evangelistic. And so shall it be just prior to Christ's return. I guess the key then is not that things are so bad in our generation. The key is, why are we as Christians so perplexed, so surprised? Why do we run around with such long faces as though the universe was out of control and God must have misread the future? I ask you, is there one single thing present in this world today that is not an exact fulfillment of scriptural prophecy? Did God misread what man would be like given the years and the affluence and the freedom and the prosperity that we have? I defy you to find one thing happening today that God did not warn us would happen. Israel's return as a nation, the bitter conflict in the Mideast, the sudden desire for peace of the godless nations in the Far East, the outbreak of AIDS, the legalization of abortion, the rise and fall of preachers who claim to have the answers but preach a different gospel, the seemingly inexplicable changes in the weather, the rise of natural disasters, the greed, the immorality, a nation of churches filled with people who have no hope. Take your pick. Read Newsweek or read the Bible. One reports the news, the other predicts the news, and the one that predicts it is much more accurate than the one that reports it because it tells us where it's going. The weekly magazines don't have the slightest idea. They think they're man-made solutions to all these problems, and God has told us man is the problem. So the state of the world is as it should be. Man left to his own devices has never done anything different. If you thought man was going to get better and better and better, and society was going to get better and better and better until utopia came to planet Earth, you've been reading another Bible. In the last days, perilous times will come. And where's the church when all this is going on? Where are the born-again ones who have the trumpet to blow and the truth to proclaim? According to 1 Timothy, they're wrapped up in demonic doctrines that focus on this life rather than the life to come. Bound up in creating new forms of legalism in the name of freedom. Teaching moral purity, but their own conscience is seared with a hot iron until the standards of Scripture have been redefined to be less offensive to the freewheeling world they live in. According to Jude, verses 17 and 19, these last days would be filled with dissension in the church, division in the church. Separatists who claim to have the only answer will scoff and deride the rest of the body of Christ, and there'll be no unity. And according to 1 Peter 3, the greatest sin of all will characterize even the true church, even the true believers in those last days. They'll lose sight of Christ's coming. They'll begin to preach and teach as though, yes, Christ died for our sins, but the focus of our lives is on the here and the now. We don't know if the then will ever come. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I write to you, to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. I want to remind you what I've told you before, so that you'll be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets and by the apostles and by the Lord. I want you to know this first of all, Peter said, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where's Jesus? Where's this promise of his coming? We don't see anything different since the fathers fell asleep. Everything's just as it was from the very beginning. Peter's opening the curtains of the future and walking into the, quote, Christian community in the last age. And he visits seminaries and he walks in on preachers and he reads books written by Christian authors. He listens to Christian radio and Christian television. He's astonished. He says, where's the excitement? Where's the promise of his coming? These men, the voice of their day, barely speak of Christ's return. Heaven is scarcely mentioned. Eternity is a vague uncertainty, sung about at hymns and preached about at funerals. But the average person who calls himself a believer doesn't even understand if or how the Lord will return. We live in a world where the people who know God intimately, personally, experientially, and scripturally often still don't talk about heaven as though it's real and don't anticipate the Lord's return any more than they do the Super Bowl. Peter says it's a choice. He says we can be caught up in the gloom and doom of this age, or we can spend our time weeping over the state of the union, or we can look up. He says the choice is ours. He goes on, 1 Peter 3, verse 5. He says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God spoke, and it happened. They choose not to believe that. And then the world that then was being overflowed with water perished at the flood. They choose not to believe that. But the heavens and the earth, which now are by the same word, are kept in store, this same God who spoke, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Beloved, be not ignorant. Don't be spiritual dum-dums, loose translation. One day with the Lord is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with the Lord is the same as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, it's the way some men think. He's just patient. He is not willing that one man should perish. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Peter says this, they are willingly ignorant of. They choose to believe. Creation didn't happen the way God said it did. They choose to believe the flood didn't happen the way God said it did. They choose to believe that God's timetable is not the same as ours, that with him it's only been a day or two in the light of eternity since Jesus returned to the Father and promised to come again. They choose to believe otherwise. What they're missing is the reason he hasn't returned. He hasn't returned because his love is so deep, his mercy so rich, his grace so abundant. He doesn't want any to perish, so he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. They're missing it. Some of us are missing it. We've overlooked the end of the story. We're all caught up in the grief and the apostasy and the weariness of the battle, and we've forgotten this story has a happy ending. And it isn't fiction. It was written by the same author who gave us such notable stories as the prophecy of Isaiah and the promises of Daniel and the witness of Jeremiah. Same author. The Holy Spirit of God is written in bold black letters across the entirety of his word. And we who live in this the most exciting age in history, act as though it was never written. Let's let Peter finish his discourse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and everything in it burned up. Listen to the word of the Lord, beloved. The day of the Lord will come. It'll be like a thief in the night. Just when we least expect it, it'll happen. But God hasn't forgotten. Jesus isn't lost somewhere in the galaxies trying to find planet Earth. God didn't change his mind and decide it's not worth it all. So what should we be doing? Worrying about the economy? Fretting about the political situation in Washington, complaining about the cost of groceries, railing at the inequities of our age? I don't think so. Peter goes on, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? All holy behavior, godliness, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God when the heavens being set on fire will be dissolved, the elements melt with a fervent heat. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So Peter's saying, because of what we know, two glorious things ought to be true. And they're not necessarily characteristic of the church in our age, but they ought to be. One thing that happens when we, first of all, we ought to be motivated to holiness. One thing that happens when believers downplay the second coming of Christ is that in the end of the age is that morals begin to decline. We begin to alter God's standards of holiness, first slightly and then more boldly. It's like children whose parents have gone on a vacation and they say, we won't be back for 2 weeks, gang. We'll see you then. The kids go wild. But it's not the same if they think their parents may return at any time. Their whole outlook changes. Peter says, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be filled with holiness. We ought to be the essence of godliness. Seeing that these things will come to pass, we ought to be diligent. We ought to be found blameless without spot. Jesus is coming soon. It ought to change the way we live. It ought to be a motivation for holiness. And finally, Peter says we ought to be characterized as a church filled with expectancy. Looking for, longing for, expectantly praying for that day to come. First the rapture, the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. His coming for us. And then His triumphant return when He comes in power with us. And then His reign, a new heaven, a new earth. That's our hope. That's our story. That's His glory. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe it? This world we fret about, it's passing away. In a split second, it'll be gone. The stock market that's so important to some will burn up. The football stadium will burn up. The TV station will burn up. That new house you live in will burn up. Everything we're living for, trusting in, will burn up. Jesus is coming again. That's what Peter said. Sure, the world's a mess. No argument. Sure, the church is a mess. No argument. But why are we so surprised? Why do we walk around with long faces as men and women who have no hope? We've read the last chapter of the book. We know how it all turns out. Yes, in the last days, perilous times will come. But don't be astonished. It's supposed to be that way. But the Bible says just after those perilous times have come, Jesus will come. And that, beloved, makes this the most exciting time in history. By God's grace, why don't we live like it? Let's pray. Father, thank You that this world is not where it's at. Thank You that we don't need to be fretting and fuming and worried and anxious and frustrated because the world is declining and morals are going down and the world is shaking both morally and physically from all of the natural disasters, that there are wars and rumors of wars. Disease abounds that apparently, even with all our medical technology, cannot be cured. And why, oh Father, must we Christians live in such fear with the rest of the world? Our faces ought to be aglow with expectancy. We know the answer. We know the end of the story. And the worse things get here, Father, the sooner it'll be when Jesus comes again. May not a one of us leave this place this morning, Father, without realizing afresh and anew that one beautiful morning, perhaps very soon, something special is going to happen. Something so special that nothing else will matter after it does. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Oh, dear Lord, hasten that day. And until that day comes, Father, may we as a body of believers live as though we understand it's coming. Grant us that excitement in Jesus' name.